So before I get into things, I just wanted to say to all of you that I've had a great time, so much so my voice is almost gone. I know many of your voices are almost gone. Some of you came in here with a cold. Some of you are leaving with a cold who didn't have one when they came in. And I just had a great time with you guys. It's been really fun just to see God at work in our time of worship, in our time just sharing meals with one another, in our time on the basketball court, out playing Ultimate Cabbage and all those things. So just very thankful for that and thankful for all of you guys. So at this point, this should not be a surprise. I've told you, I've used 1,000 movie illustrations, and I've told you point blank that I really love movies. But to go further, one of the things I love about movies is actually going to the movie theater, right? I love going and seeing like a movie on the big screen. I love sneaking in snacks, right? You know, you stop at CVS ahead of time, you buy some snacks, you sneak it in. It's a part of the whole experience. And I also love just going with friends, right, to see something that we've been looking forward to, or maybe we're just tired and we just want to go have some fun. I also love the surround sound. Like, it's like you can feel, like, you know, there's a car crash, you like feel it in your chest, right? Because the sound is so strong. And of course, the other thing I love is kind of like right when you get up at the end of the movie and you're walking out and you're just talking about the movie, like oh, I loved it when they did that. That was really weird when they did this. Man, if I was the director, I would have totally done this instead, right? It's a lot of fun to talk about the movie. But one of my favorite things about going to the movies is the trailers, right? I hate being late to movies because I love watching trailers because I want to know what's coming up, right? And I remember learning about several movies this way, like different movies in the James Bond franchise, Star Wars movies, and then also kind of some like highbrow indie films that I was like, oh yeah, that looks cool. And I love trailers because they always leave me with a sense of anticipation, like an excitement of what is to come. And that's what the best trailers do, right? They kind of give you enough of the story to where you're like, I want to see that, but they don't really give away like, you know, the best jokes or if it's a drama, like the biggest plot lines either. They give you just enough. And to some degree, I think you can think about where we're at in kind of our biblical narrative as that very moment, right? That we're kind of having a preview or a trailer of the kingdom of God that's coming. We know that we're fearfully and wonderfully made by God to be his royal representatives throughout his kingdom, designed to work justice, equity, and his glory out in everything. And we also know that we aren't perfect representations of God's rule either, right? We're kind of like faded or crumbling ancient statues with echoes of their original glory, but we're also decaying. And we also know that there is good news, though, despite that, that there is one who's come to do a great redemptive work, a great restoration, if you will, and to rescue us from that decay and to restore us back to a place of relationship with God, of peace with him, and where we are working alongside him kind of as stewards of his world. And so that's kind of where we're at in the story, right? We've all experienced some degree of each of the chapters that we've kind of mentioned so far, right? We've experienced the glory of God's good creation, of being a part of that. We also know what it feels like to be fallen, right? To be inconsistent, to fail, to lie, to have to go back and say, I messed up. And we also, for those of us who are in Christ, we know what redemption can also look like in our lives, right? We've tasted that. However, when it comes to restoration, the final chapter in the biblical narrative, we're kind of left with like a movie preview, right? A little bit of a trailer about where we're going. We see what I would say truly, right? We understand truly where we're going, but we don't yet see it fully, and it's all of its fullness. And in this, God kind of invites us into attention, right? A kind of pulling, if you will. And this is another thing theologians will talk about is the already, but the not yet. And what I mean by the already and the not yet is that the kingdom of God has come already, truly, but it has not yet been displayed in its fullness. So in other words, as we enter into this final chapter, right, into this tension of sorts, we're kind of asking, God, will you help us understand what living in the real world looks like with that tension, right? the real world that God has made, that he saved, and that he is restoring? And we're going to kind of answer that question by looking at these 3 points. First, the church, or what Jesus saves us into, right? The body, his body. Then second, the work of his body, the church. And then finally, what the hope of the church, what is our hope, right? So that's the process that we'll go through. So there are tons of different types of groups that you can join in the world. There's different groups, clubs, societies. Some of them are kind of like open to all people. Some of them are very exclusive. And then some of them are built around very, very specific activities. So for an example of one of these groups, like I think about the YMCA, right? They're one of the groups that is kind of like open to all. I think the YMCA is probably like the best American institution. I love the YMCA so much. And the reason why I love it is because basically anyone can join, and even if you can't afford to, the YMCA works with you to make sure that you have access to everything that they have, everything. And so personally, what I really like is they have ginormous gyms. Like, you can play basketball, you can work out there, you can swim. They often have like a pool there. You can send your kids there to have them learn how to swim. I think probably I would be willing to say maybe like a fourth of us actually learned to swim at a YMCA. It's not too far off. But they also have things like community development classes, right, where they're helping people kind of get plugged into their communities. They help people learn various hobbies. I remember there was literally a basket weaving class at the YMCA in St. Louis. And they also offer free childcare, which is huge for parents. So I think you get like 2 free hours every day. And then my other favorite thing that they have is they typically have a hot tub. And right now that just sounds great, doesn't it? It's like you're sore, you're cold, a hot tub would be great. So if anybody out there has a hot tub at their house, go get in it later. Do it for us. Thank you. But then there's also a different type of society. There's like a secret society, right? One that's like exclusive, you know? So I think about like at universities where they have secret societies, and they basically like kind of pick people to be in there based off of kind of some really high standards. Like, who's the most connected, who's the most wealthy, who is the most influential, and who's the most powerful. Those are kind of like their determining factors for who they accept in. And then there's those other groups, right? The groups that are very specific in the things that they do. And some of them are kind of weird, right? So for example, there's this group in the UK or the United Kingdom, and they gather around the activity of chasing a huge wheel of cheese down a ridiculously steep hill. This is a thing they do every year. It's pretty tough. And it's so dangerous that people actually describe the event as this. It says 20 young men, but there's actually more. They do it in like waves. There's a lot of people who go do it. 20 young men chasing a cheese, off a cliff and tumbling 200 yards to the bottom, where they're scraped up by paramedics and packed off to hospital. Not the hospital. That's the way British people speak, is they don't put a the in front of hospital or university. I don't know why, but I kind of like it. So I would say that the church in some way, right, is kind of like all three of these, except we don't have cheese and we don't have us running down hills, right? The church, for instance, is open to all. There is a degree of exclusivity to it, and also its work is very specific. And so let me explain what I mean here. So when I'm saying the church, I don't mean a building, I don't mean a denomination, and I don't mean an organization. What I mean, and what our passage today is assuming, is that the church are all people who have been brought into the family of God by Jesus' work on their behalf, right? This idea of the church includes every believer from every time and place. So you say like everywhere and every when, if you will. So let me explain how the church is open to all, how it's exclusive, and also how it has a very specific work. So because the membership of belonging to the church depends on Jesus's work, it can actually be both open to all and exclusive. And let me explain that. It means that the door to being in God's family is open to every person, no matter their background, right? It doesn't matter how old they are, how fun they are, how cool they are, how smelly they are, how much they snore, where they're from, how much they make. It doesn't matter. They are welcome. They are able to come in. But it also means that in order to be in God's family, this is the exclusive bit, right? You have to count yourself as one who identifies with Christ's work above all, right? And finally, because Jesus is the one who brought you into the church, it means that we're also brought into that same mission that he's doing, right? So his work is something that includes us and grafts us into it. It's that specific work of the church. And this is one of the things that I think the modern church often kind of struggles to communicate. We do a great job, I kind of said this yesterday, of saying what it is that we're saved from, but we have a hard time communicating what is it that we're saved into. We struggle with that. So for example, we're great at helping people see that they need to be rescued from kind of like the raging sea of their sin, but we have a hard time explaining what kind of like the raft of Christ looks like and what inhabiting that place of safety looks like that we're being brought into. And that's kind of what verse 23 is subtly getting at when it says this: "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So what Paul is saying is this: being saved by Jesus means that you are saved into the church as a son of God, into the family of God. And that the restoration of who you are is kind of just beginning, right? And that's what he means by the first fruits of the kingdom. It's just beginning in you. It's going to continue to grow in you, and it's going to continue to spread in other places. And as a side note, I just kind of want to say this too. So the scripture often will say things like, you know, this is so you can be a son of God, right? And that's not excluding women. Part of it is that has to do with how the Greek talks about both men and women. It tends to just use it in a masculine way, but it has kind of an umbrella term for men and women. Yep, you're a son. You are. And that basically also is wrapping in a component of the ancient Near East. And that component was that who was the most prized child in a family? It was the firstborn son, right? It didn't matter if you were the secondborn son, the thirdborn son, the firstborn daughter. It didn't matter. The firstborn son was the one who got all the favor, all the stuff, right? He had that right position. And so the gospel is saying, it's like, no. All of you get treated as firstborn son. You get it all. There's nothing that is reserved from you. So when it uses that word of son, it's not excluding people based off of gender, but it's actually saying, hey, you are actually engrafted in this and you get the best of the best. And though we all have this status, Paul is still kind of using this language in verse 23 that's saying that we're groaning inwardly, right, as we wait for it. So we have a status, but we're still kind of groaning for it. And that's the idea that I mentioned earlier of the already but not yet. That Jesus' work of redemption rescues us into an experience of his presence that reassures us of our new status with him, and that this status is also not experienced in its fullness. And that is the hope that Paul mentions at the beginning of verse 24, where it says this: "For in this hope we were saved." In this hope we were saved. So I want to ask the question, like, how does this help us understand our world? Again, if we're talking about the real world that we're all inhabiting. And so on the one hand, I have a really hard time answering this question because I think I could probably list probably like 10 different things. But I do have a few things that I think can be helpful for our day-to-day. So I want to basically answer the question is, how does understanding that reality of the already but not yet come and impact how we view ourselves? So first, I think knowing that the already but not yet dynamic is around, right? It helps us to understand how we can experience the height of belonging to Jesus and also the pains of living in a fallen world within the span of only a few seconds, right? It can sometimes be that quick. We can go from feeling so loved by God, so known, so connected, to feeling so disconnected, disheartened, and confused. It happens very quickly sometimes. This goes back to what we talked about earlier, what we've been talking about this whole weekend, that God made a good world, and he created human beings to reflect his glory. That's why all of us, even unbelievers, can to some degree be moved by the generosity of others, celebration when justice is achieved, and also kind of connection around a good work that we're doing for the whole world, right? And more than that, Jesus has redeemed his people so that we can live further and further into this reality as his representatives. And yet, again, we know that we're broken, right? And that explains why we can still kind of experience that feeling of brokenness, that kind of decay of sin, that confusion, right? The thing that happens when there's a death of a loved one, or when somebody hurts you so badly because they betray you or they're gossiping about you. We live in God's good world, but its fullness hasn't yet come. Secondly, I think it helps us to realize what exactly that internal longing, right, or groaning, as Paul was talking about, for something more, like what that is. There is a massive part of us that knows and feels that something's deeply wrong, that it's not really the way that it should be. And that is why even kind of at the height of our success and happiness, there's still like an absence, right? There's like a famous Tom Brady clip where he's being interviewed and he's talking about all the Super Bowls he's won. And he's like, yeah, just, you know, I feel like there's like still more, right? There's still more to life than winning Super Bowls. And that's, again, kind of saying like at the height of our experience and our success, there's still a sense of, hey, there's got to be more to what it means to be human. And feeling that groaning, feeling that inner longing for more, it doesn't mean that we have to be like really glum all the time and just really disappointed. But actually, I think it kind of frees us to say, hey, it's not as it should be and it will be one day. So that helps me to kind of acknowledge the pain and the frustration and the longing I have now, and to kind of be able to just sit with that as a weight, right? It doesn't mean we're stuck in that, but it means like, hey, when I experience that, I can name that and be with it. I don't have to avoid it. And third, I think it helps you to understand how you're to live in the real world that God's made. We often assume that our lives are kind of about getting to different places, right? So it's about like getting to high school, and then it's getting into college, and it's getting a job, and it's getting a house, and it's getting married, and it's having kids, et cetera, et cetera. Then you retire, right? We tend to be very kind of sequential people, right? We think about where we're going. But there is something that's not so sequential, and that's like how you become the person you're becoming, right? And that's actually what the gospel is more concerned with. It's saying, hey, there's a lot of ways your life can look that are really good, but the main concern, right, is who you are. How is the gospel shaping you? All right, the gospel declares that the kingdom has come, that you're restored as his son, as his daughter. The kingdom's fullness also hasn't yet arrived, and that's the king's job. The king will bring the kingdom, right? And your job is to be more about the business of the king, living more and more into the character of your king. So for example, this, it's your job as a person, as you're developing who you are, is to grow in this, right? Trusting in the identity that he gives so that you can actually become less and less concerned with proving your worth to others. Trusting in his provision so that we're also like really prepared to give and to give sacrificially. Trusting that love really does cover a multitude of sins so that we're really quick to forgive those who legitimately wrong us, right? And we're quick to restore things. And I think this leads us to our next point about the work of the church. What is it that the church is doing, right? So I don't typically like to use war illustrations because I think they get overused. But I do think this one's helpful. So for a hot second in high school and also during my first year of college, I seriously considered joining the Marines. And there were several reasons why I did that. First is I came from a family where multiple generations people have been in the military. It was something very familiar to me. I also really liked the idea of like, hey, this is a clear path to kind of gaining respect, gaining honor, and doing something meaningful. And then I also was like looking at myself and I'm like, I kind of have a heart that really desires to defend people. That is something that is true about me and I can use that in this way. And with that criteria, I could have really gone into any branch of the military. I didn't have to get into the Marines, but I had one more criteria. And this is this, that if I was going to go into the military, I wanted to go into the Marines because they were like kind of regarded as the best, right? They're the ones who were first sent into battle. They dealt with the worst stuff first. They were the first ones to fight. And to some degree, I think that's exactly kind of how we should be thinking about ourselves, right? That we, to some degree, and it's already but not yet, are being sent out into the world to kind of be the first wave of kind of God's kingdom coming back, right? We are being sent out, not as any kind of traditional Marine or warrior, but spiritually we're kind of sent out behind enemy lines as the king is taking back his territory, right? We're the first wave of restoration. And now I'm going to hop through a couple of verses here, and it's going to go kind of quick. Just hang with me. So, and we know that just like in an actual war, that living in a war zone is really painful, right? You feel the push and pull of victory and of territory kind of changing hands and of lives being totally changed. And there's real suffering. And that's what I think Paul wants us to know about the real world, the world of the already but not yet. And that's what he gets at in verse 18 and 19 when he says this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So in this, he's acknowledging the pain of the broken world we live in and how it pales in comparison to the world that will be, right? To who we will also be. And I love verse 19 because it gets back at exactly what we were talking about on Friday night, that we were made to be God's representatives in his world. When it says this, it says, for the creation waits with eager longing that we, the sons of God, would be fully restored to who we are so that we can actually care for God's creation as we were meant to do. So when Paul goes on to verse 20, he says this, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. He's basically explaining that the person who subjected it to that brokenness was Adam and his sin. That everything we interact with is fallen because of that one thing that happened. That's why things aren't the way they should be. And that's also what we talked about on Saturday morning. So going further in verse 21, Paul says, in hope, the hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is what we talked about on Saturday night, right? That God redeems his children through his son, Jesus, to the status and work that we were designed to have. So in other words, I like to think about this, like the status and the work that we're supposed to have. This is kind of like humanity, I think, at its best, right? And what I think we were designed to do. We were designed to basically kind of be like master gardeners, right? When we look at our environment, we think, how can we best care for this? How can we best make this into its fullness? Like gentle and kind of wise veterinarians, how are we to treat the animals around us, both our pets and those kind of in the wild? Or like shrewd business owners, we're supposed to figure out how to provide for our families and for our neighbors and how to give to our churches. Or like the best nonprofit organizations, we're to care for the poor around us and the poor among us. Like honest judges, we're also supposed to settle conflicts among us. Right? That's what we're being called into. That's what we're being restored to. That is what creation is groaning for and longing for. But the reality is that we often live in what I call kind of a scarcity mindset. It's the idea that if we don't try our hardest at all times to defend ourselves or our resources or our relationships, then we're not going to be okay. They're going to be taken advantage of. The things will be bad. But the gospel proclaims that to be untrue. And that because of God's relationship to us, that we're actually secure and freed to be ourselves, to be given back to that place of being keepers of the creation. That whoever would actually lose his life, in other words, stop fighting for a value that you never actually needed to fight for in the first place because it was given, that you can actually lose your life, right, for the sake of the king, for the sake of your neighbor, and you're actually going to find that you have a more full, rich life than you could have ever hoped for. That's the good news. And so all that is kind of big picture stuff, right? I just went through a lot of different verses, and that was the big picture. So I'm going to try and kind of bring it down to our level, things that we can think about as we go home this afternoon, as we go home and kind of think, what does it look like for me to live in this tension of God having restored things, but not in their fullness yet, of me kind of being the first wave as a part of his body, the first wave of the restoration of all things. And if you're an idealist like me, I'm going to tell you what not to do. You can get really caught up in how to accomplish all of this all the time and all at once. You're like, I got to do it. I want to do it like now, and I want to do it perfectly. You get wrapped up in that. And I'm going to say, don't do that, right? Don't do that. It's going to stress you out, and the reason it's going to stress you out is because you're going to be trying to act more as if you're God. And the good news is you don't have to be God. You get to be a human being, right? You get to be limited. You get to be waiting on the shepherd. You get to ask the shepherd for a correction, for help, and learning how to do this. So my advice before I get to these questions is to let God be God, and you get to be a limited human, loved and equipped by your God. While we embrace that, I think that it doesn't make things easy, but I do think it makes things a lot simpler, right? You get to act as the person that you were made to be and not trying to be something different. So now I want to introduce these questions. Now, these are the ones that you can kind of ask yourself. And honestly, I think these would be actually great questions just to go over during your quiet time or when you're just having a time in prayer. So here's the first question. How is the gospel challenging me to reconsider my view of God? Or what about my view of God is being shaped by Scripture that I didn't know needed to be shaped? What is being challenged? What's a false belief about God that's being challenged? And I believe that a lot of us actually carry views of God that are just flat out wrong. We tend to kind of take aspects of who God is and we kind of make that an all-encompassing representation of who he is. So an example of this is that we know that God punishes sin, right? We know that's something that he does. And you can take that information and see God as kind of like this strict disciplinarian who doesn't like to have fun, who's just out to like squash people when they make a mistake, right? That's just not true about who God is. Right? And the reality is that his punishment of sin is actually reflective of his love for creation and his creatures, right? So when he comes in and kind of disciplines us, it's kind of saying like, I want to help you. I want to help you enjoy the fullness of life. Why would I want to squash you? I love you. I want to restore you. I want to redeem you. I want you to listen. I want to give you correction so that you can actually have life to the fullest. And that's good news. That's who our God is. And so we need to allow our understanding of God to be shaped by his whole word, because if we take just an aspect of it, or if we listen to other outside sources about who God is, it gets distorted away from his true character and the fullness of his character. So that question was, how is the gospel challenging me to reconsider my view of God? Here's a second question. In what ways is God calling me to recognize his image and those around me? So a great example of this is the way we talk about people's physical appearance. So I have a friend who's in this room right now, actually, and he hates it when people refer to other people as a snack, right? And some of you know what that means, some of you don't. And a snack is basically a way of saying that you think someone's attractive and you kind of like the way it makes you feel when they're around, right? And the reason why he hates this phrase is because it kind of like limits a person down to the way that they look, right? It says, that's what you're based off of, and I'm gonna call you this fun name and just try and get away with it that way, right? I'm gonna reduce you down to the way you look, and then I'm gonna use this fun word or fun phrase that we can all laugh at, and so we can all then pretend like it's okay to do that to a person, right? And that's what he doesn't like about it. And people, that's one of the things we need to learn, is that people are more than different things, different measures that we have for them, right? Because sometimes it's like, really like funny people, right? People who make us laugh. But then we kind of say like, okay, well, you only are really valuable to me if you make me laugh, right? That really cuts off a whole lot of people and also a whole lot of that person. Because sometimes that person isn't just a funny person. He's also a serious person, or she's a serious person, has really deep thoughtfulness and she wants to share those aspects too. And she also needs you in her life when she's not just being funny, right? So we need to be really careful about reducing people down to one thing that we just like and want to get away with enjoying. We have to ask ourselves, what is it that God is calling me to recognize about his image in other people? Okay, and then finally, what part of myself do I want to give and submit to God? What part of myself do I want to give and submit to God? So this is kind of one of those things where it's like you recognize, you're like, okay, I see the character of God. I see who he is. I also see who he's calling me to be. And I see a glaring issue when I look at one like corner of my life. It's like it's just not working out for me there. So for me, when I became a Christian in high school, one of the big things I had to address was how to play basketball. I actually almost quit my high school team because I didn't know how I could play basketball without being angry. I had always played basketball being angry. I had kind of built up a way of like making other people small who I was playing against and dominating them. That was just my goal, right? And it took me a long time to actually learn, like, what does it look like to say, hey, I'm gonna respect you as a image bearer, and also I'm gonna do everything in my power to beat you, And whether I win or lose, it's all out there. Because guess what? My identity doesn't depend on if I win or not, right? So I have freedom. I have total freedom to get out there. If I don't have stuff settled about my identity, then I actually have a lot to be afraid of. Because if I lose, I'm crushed, right? But as our identity shifts to Christ, it actually says, hey, I don't have to hold on to that thing anymore. And it helps me see something in other people, and it actually changes my heart to be more like His. And that's what the Spirit is doing in that question. When we ask that question, what parts of myself do I want to give and submit to God? So as you go home this week, I want you to practice asking those questions. And I think they're great to help you notice, like, how is God wanting to bring His kingdom in and through me? Right? However, I'm going to give you also like a warning. And this is the warning. Do not try and answer those questions without the means of grace. Don't go and just kind of fill in the blank on your own. Right? We talked about the means of grace earlier. That the way to actually answer these questions is by giving yourself, steeping yourself in God's word, God's people, and in prayer. So these questions might be helpful, but to actually get to an answer that's really going to have some fruit in your life, give yourself to the means of grace. So let's talk about our final point today, the church's hope. So I'm going to use another kind of dark example. So there's a whole time period in the church's history is from 1095 to 1291. And it's a very sad time period. And during this time period, over 5 million people lost their lives. And that is just a number I looked up on the internet. It could be higher, but I imagine it's not lower. And the period, if you haven't guessed it yet, is a time period called the Crusades. And at the risk of oversimplifying this time period, the Crusades were a time period where Islam was kind of spreading through the Middle East and up into Europe, and there was a threat to the church. Not just that people were converting to Islam, but also people were being killed for not converting. And so there was some fear. But what the church leadership decided to do at the time is that they said that if you went and fought and defeated the Islamic armies and took back, in particular, Jerusalem, that then you would be saved. That it would actually give you righteousness before God if you went and killed these people, these other image bearers, that it would actually give you a right standing with God. And this led to millions of people over the span of many years losing their lives in what was referred to at the time as holy war, as in war sanctioned by God, war encouraged by the church. And it's important to say, too, that this wasn't just purely defensive, right? They weren't trying to say, like, hey, we want to defend ourselves from a threat. It was actually, in several places, very aggressive and very brutal. And this time period wasn't just bad because of the death that occurred, but it was also bad because it was done in the name of God, right? As a form of kind of offering salvation by works to people, right? It's very counter-gospel. And it was even encouraged by church leadership. If you can imagine Christianity kind of as a band, at its best, it plays in tune, it hits all the notes, it kind of displays what beauty looks like, right? But when Christianity as a band plays out of tune, it displays something that's untrue about music, right? It displays something that's true to the world. This dark period is something that kind of lies actually in all of our hearts, which that is the assumption that we are, you and I, that we are the hope of the church and the hope of Christianity. And the reason why this is tricky is that because at some level we do know that we actually are called to do God's work, right? We know that Scripture calls us to do God's work. We know that we're supposed to pray for our neighbors, to serve the poor, the widow, the orphan, and to bring our lives into conformity with who God is. However, because of sin, we have this tendency within us, right, to always look at God's way of bringing His kingdom and say, this is too slow. This is too dangerous. This is too impractical. And as I say those words, it reminds me of our talk on the fall, right? Because it's kind of what Thor was doing, right? He's saying, you don't get it. We got to make it happen faster. We got to do it in a different way. We got to go. And so just like the Christians of the Crusades, just like Thor, we can jump the gun, we can bend the rules, and we can distort our lives to the point where we're actually going against what God's kingdom stands for. And this is heartbreaking, right, when we do this, because as verse 24 says, it was into this hope that we were saved, right? We were saved into the kingdom and to the hope of it coming through us. So we're doing something counter, and that hurts, right? And Paul goes on to say, though, that now now hope that is seen isn't really hope at all. For who hopes for what he sees? So in other words, what he's saying is if we're brought into a kingdom hope that we can make happen through our own character, our own means, our own insight, then that's a lame hope. That's not a hope, that's a plan, right? That's something that we can execute. That's not hope. Verse 25 clarifies, though, that this hope is one that we do not see, right? And that we wait for it with patience. That our hope for the kingdom of God isn't us or our plan or our good deeds. Though we are the kingdom's stewards, our hope for the kingdom is the God of the universe undercutting and superseding all other forces at work in our world against his kingdom coming. This is the same God who undercuts, who supersedes death, right? Who died and yet lives again and gives us his righteousness. He is our only hope for our personal salvation, but more than that, he's also our only hope for the salvation of the world, the saving of the curse that has gone into every corner. So how is that helpful for our practical day-to-day? Well, I think it does explain some things for us, right? It explains why things feel so painful, confusing, and often counterintuitive, right? It reminds us that the kingdom is coming, but it's not kind of coming in a linear fashion. And when I say linear, I mean kind of in a line, right? So you can kind of think the kingdom coming isn't like we do A, and then we do B, and then we do C, and then we do D, and then boom, there it is, right? There is a history that's unfolding, but we're not doing something like that. It's actually much wilder. It's much more dynamic than that, right? It's kind of like this. There's several things going on all at once that to us, this small like kind of focus doesn't really make sense to us, but God is mightily at work. And one of the ways I like to think about this too is like, think about how complex and wild our sin is. Salvation is infinitely more wild and comprehensive than sin, right? And so it's at work in ways that are far beyond our ability to kind of comprehend a lot of times. And I think that explains a lot of times why we can look at the world and go, I don't know what's going on, right? And I think it's a freeing thing to be able to say, that's okay. Jesus does. Be faithful where you are. Be called and placed where you are. And I think it's also helpful because it keeps us humble and it warns us kind of from playing out of tune, right? Just like the Christians in the Crusades did. It's okay to admit that you don't know what's going to happen in your life or the lives of others. You and I don't have that kind of insight. You and I don't need to act like it either, right? It's a reminder that our kingdom work is actually different than the way that other kingdoms or earthly kingdoms work. It's just kind of like Jesus said in John 18, that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. This is kingdom work that I'm about to talk about. It's coming from Acts 2. Like, if you look in there, this is what they do. This is what they say kingdom work is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the kingdom, or the work of the kingdom, is just that, right? It's loving God's word and sharing it. It's spending time with believers and non-believers. It's caring for one another. It's serving those who are in need. It's worshiping the Lord together, and it's participating in the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You might be hearing this, and you might be thinking, these are kind of lame, right? These are ordinary. These are so mundane. Aren't we supposed to be doing mighty things for God? And I get that. I really do. But you know who else was lame? You know who else is ordinary? You know who else is mundane? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, right? According to our standards, he was lame, ordinary, and mundane. He was poor. He worked as a carpenter. He mostly lived in one place his entire life, and then he died. But the good news is that he didn't just die, right? He's the Son of God who poured himself out. He emptied all of who he was out for us, and he submitted his life to the kingdom, right, that ultimately brought you and I into it. And now I know what I'm about to say. I'm about to talk about childbirth here for a second. It's a weird thing to end on, especially with a group of teenagers, but hey, you know what? I'm going with it. That's where the scripture goes. That's what we're doing. So in verse 22, Paul says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And the reason why he's saying that is because childbirth is very painful. And the reason why Paul uses it as an illustration is because waiting in our real world is also painful. He knows that we suffer. He knows that we ache for God's kingdom to come. And that just as a family kind of receives their child after it has been born, we know that also the pain, though awful, will be worth it. That in the same way that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, so too are we invited to despise the shame of our experience of the brokenness of our world and cast our eyes on the hope that we have, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who has made room for us to sit by his side. And that is the good news of the gospel, and that is where the restoration of all things is headed. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I think somebody is going to come up and tell us to do something. Jenny, okay. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are a God who communicates and that you do so in a way that you communicate truly who you are, who we are, and what we're doing. We are limited and we don't understand yet fully who you are, who we are, or where we're going, but you give us more than enough to know and to trust you. And so we pray, Father, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would give ourselves more and more to you, and that your spirit would remind us that we can actually do that, not by works of our own, but because Jesus has made that way possible. And so I pray, Father, that we would be faithful to be present to your means of grace, that we would see ways of you making inroads into our hearts this week, and that you would also give us opportunities for rest as we come home, tired from a fun and great weekend together. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.